Our passage this morning is Matthew 13, 1 through 23. If you have a Bible with you, please open it there. We will read this entirety of this passage. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one in the pocket of the pew in front of you, and you can find Matthew 13 on page 768 of that Bible. The word of the Lord for us this morning. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. We've finished 1 Corinthians now, having been there since the end of October. We will now resume our study in Matthew. It's been a long time since we've been in Matthew. We finished the first 12 chapters or so, and we will then go on from chapter 13 and work our way, I think, through the end of it, but we'll see what the Lord has planned in the future. Paul in 1 Corinthians has that famous admonishment to imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's a high goal for each of us to strive, that we might walk faithfully before those around us so well that we could say to them, imitate us as we imitate Christ. And even as we hear Paul say that, we have an advantage on the Corinthians. Corinthians certainly would have been able to see something of who Jesus was in Paul, and they would have heard stories. They would have heard more than just of the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of the Lord, but there would have been stories passed from one person to the next about things that Jesus did, wonders that he performed, things that he taught. But we have a leg up on them. We have the sure and inerrant word of God, kept and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It tells us all that is necessary for us to know Jesus, to live as Jesus did, to be faithful in all our ways, just as he was, to be faithful to the commands that he has given to us. And we will see today, though, that that is not always easy. As we resume our place in Matthew, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have before us in this 13th chapter a collection of parables that Matthew has put together. And there is something to keep in mind. While the larger context of Matthew runs generally chronologically, so Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. He's got a couple of stories about Jesus as a young child. Then we zoom forward to the beginning of his ministry, the meat of his ministry, his triumphal entry, his crucifixion, his resurrection. All of that is laid out in a fairly chronological order. But inside of that, we shouldn't think for a second that the gospel writers were actually concerned with writing down what we might think of as a literal history of what happened to Jesus. Rather, what they are trying to do in limited space is give us an understanding of who Jesus was. And sometimes to do that, they collect certain things in certain areas and put stories in certain places to give us a picture of who he is. This was not all probably preached at one time. We have a good indication that this isn't true because it says that in the beginning in verse 3, he taught many things to the crowd in parables. And then it gives us one parable before the disciples ask, why do you teach them like this? Now, it seems as though the disciples are saying, why do you teach so often in parables? But we have had in the entire 13 chapters up to this point of Matthew, one parable. Matthew's collecting them here, and he's collecting them for a reason. It's going to be made clear here in a moment what that reason is. Parables become an important part of the teaching of Jesus. They are pictures or comparisons to help give meaning and understanding to the hearers of Jesus, specifically related, it seems, to the kingdom of God. We, when we think of parables, think almost exclusively of the things that we have written here from Jesus. But again, it's helpful to think of what the readers of Matthew's Bible or Matthew's gospel originally would have thought. If they were Greek-speaking, when they heard this word parable, they would have thought more of Proverbs. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, every time the book of Proverbs mentions the word proverb, most of the time in the Old Testament when proverb is mentioned, it is this word parable that is used. This is nothing outside of wisdom literature. All who would be wise should hear and apply what Jesus says in these parables. This is the wisdom of the kingdom of God. So today we read and have read over the parable of the sower. It would be good, however, before diving into the parables, to give some preliminary remarks on them as a whole. At first, when I was thinking through this week, my preliminary thoughts before I got to the parable of the sower were quite limited, but one might say, as a mustard seed, those thoughts grew and grew and grew until it was large enough for us to come and nest in today. And so we're going to limit our discussion not to the parable of the sower, which we will get to next week, but just these middle verses, verses 10 through 17, on the purpose of the parables, why they are here, why they are given to us, and what we should understand about them. We're going to narrow it down in quite a bit this morning. The disciples, at the beginning of this section, ask this incredibly wise question. It's a penetrating question. Why do you teach people this way, Jesus? It's an odd way for you to teach, because after all, Jesus has taught in other forms before. Some of it was incredibly straightforward. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a number of Jesus' teachings that are just incredibly straightforward. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who has anger or who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. That is clear, that is concise, that's straightforward. Now, there might be unpacking that needs to be done, but that's very concrete. It's very centered. It's very clear. The disciples are asking, why don't you just keep teaching this way? That's a good question. Not all teaching is done well. Not all communication is done well. I don't think that we are even married yet. Early on, my wife and I were playing a game. I think we might have been engaged, might not have been, I can't remember. We were playing a game, it's called Catchphrase. Catchphrase is like hot potato and password, right? So it comes up with a word, and you've got to get your partner or your partners. We were playing with my best friend and his fiance at the time, and word came up, and I got to get Bree to guess it. The clock's ticking, and immediately something pops into my head. I'm usually pretty good at this. So I say, all right, crooks and, she's guessing robbers, she's guessing cops, police. I'm like, no, you're not even close. Crooks end. And she can't get it. And eventually time runs out. And I'm clearly frustrated, which you could guess is very unlike me in games like this. And I turn to my best friend. I say, Mike. And he goes, nannies. I say, yes, crooks and nannies. And my wife looks at me, and she was not my wife at that time. My future wife looks at me, probably thinking whether or not she wants to be my future wife at this moment. And she says, were you thinking of nooks and crannies? And I said, oh, I'm the dumb one. Okay, so not all communication. Mike got it, though. I'll have you know, Mike got it. So it wasn't completely out there. He didn't even know why he got it. He was just like, nannies? And I was like, yeah. Communication is tough sometimes. We don't always say what we want to say. We don't always imply what we want to imply. It's difficult sometimes to communicate well. And teaching is really tough. Sometimes people teach poorly because they're poor teachers. Sometimes they teach poorly because they're writing technical jargon. There's only so many ways to dumb down quantum mechanics before it stops being quantum mechanics. There's only so many ways you can do that. Sometimes people write poorly because they're trying to make themselves sound smart. But Jesus is none of this. He has shown that he can indeed teach incredibly well, incredibly clearly. So why? Why parables? What is the purpose of the parables? As we begin to answer this, let us consider first the setting of the parables. By now, we have had these sort of extended teaching segments by Jesus, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but in chapter 10, Jesus had a long section of teaching concerning missions and the difficulty and the dangers of missions in the world today. 11 and 12 was a lot of teaching done by Jesus, focused on his own authority. This and these parables mark a clear and distinct turn, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, in how Jesus is going to teach. Jesus is very clear. This isn't just because I've run out of material. It's not because I've stopped being able to teach clearly and straightforwardly. He says there is a reason. Verse 13 and 14 are incredibly important in this section of text. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The quote from Isaiah sort of seals the deal. He says the same thing. They hear, but they never understand. They indeed see, but they can't perceive it. Their heart is dull, their ears heavy, their eyes have closed. And then there's this big word that sticks out there, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they could understand. Who is Jesus talking about? It's not an unimportant question. When we hear things like this, the answer for a lot of faithful people, if they're reading this in the morning, and their eyes are a little heavy and their ears are a little bit clogged, and they read this and they think, well, I'm like that at times. I don't understand what Jesus says at times. Could I be one of these people? Faithful people often ask whether they are those kinds of people. We had this just in chapter 12, although it was 6 months ago. If you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, it was just a chapter ago, when we had the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are numerous people as Christians who hear, you know, if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it can never be forgiven. And they immediately think, I think that I've done that. And the answer is, well, of course, if you think that you've done it, and you're really sad that you might have done it, then you are the last person in the world who probably has done it. And so this is not an unimportant question. Who are these who are slow to hear and slow to see what is true? Take, for instance, the Pharisees. They certainly saw the miracles that Jesus did. They witnessed them. They had reports of them. They were standing there when he did them. They saw withered hands come back to life. They saw him cast out demons from people. At every turn, though, they responded poorly to it. The disciples were amazed and in wonder and awe. The crowds flooded to him, recognizing this incredible gift that he had, and gave glory to God. The Pharisees, though, saw it as a threat, not as the incoming kingdom, not as pure grace and goodness, but as something to be suspicious about and to try and downplay and stamp out if possible. This reaches its height in chapter 12 when Jesus casts out a demon and they say, oh, don't worry about that. He's just doing it by the prince of demons. They saw the miracles. They saw the work of God done through Jesus, but they didn't see them. The light entered their eyes. They saw motion. They saw the consequences of it, but they refused to see what such vision meant. The crowds might not be that much better. After all, Jesus is indeed talking to the crowds here. The question the disciples ask is not, why do you talk to the Pharisees this way, but why do you talk to the crowds this way? In their case, it's unlikely that they have the same impairment as the Pharisees. After all, they are crowding around Jesus to hear him, to see him. They have seen miracles, and they clamor for more, but that's not all that matters. I'm sure that many of these people have come to Jesus for healing, but certainly some of the crowd, many of the crowd, must have ears that don't work. They're interested in Jesus as a powerful man, but not so much as a teacher. If he could do their bidding, if he could give them healing when they needed it, they were good. But many of them had no intention of following him, of learning from him, of being his disciples. They were willing to be healed. They were not willing to follow. Are these not typical and arrogant responses to Jesus? To deny the reports of his miracles or to admit them and to not see their import? Pharisees see the works that are done in his name, but they will admit to the good of none of them. These people who see nothing special or godly in any of them. And today we have people who see the same, whether it is the reports of the miracles that are put here in our Bibles that they downplay and say, oh, they were just a superstitious, somewhat stupid, backwoods people who wrote these things down. And even the miracles in the lives of people who have come to know Jesus, when there is testimony upon testimony of Jesus Christ changing the lives of people. They chalk it up to some sort of weird religious turn or a matter of moral will instead of an outer-out miracle done and wrought by the Spirit. Worse yet, to think of Jesus as some sort of miracle worker, but only for our benefit, as though he has placed no obligation on our lives to live fruitful lives in certain manners. They use him as a source of power to come and see him do his miracles, to come and watch this sort of sideshow circus performer do these weird tricks. They do not want to see him as the Lord above. They will come and hear what all the hubbub is about, but they will not follow. How many people today claim Jesus for prestige, for votes, for tradition, to somehow connect them to the Judeo-Christian values of the West or of our nation or of their family, while holding on to the Bible only as a mere talisman to collect dust in their homes? These people have no desire to truly listen and follow Jesus. The unwillingness of the blind Pharisees to see and believe, and the carelessness of the deaf crowds to hear and obey. This is the setting of the parables. These are those who have eyes to see but cannot see, who have ears to hear but cannot hear, whose hearts are weak and dim. They are not limited to Jesus' day, but they are around us still. That is the setting of the parables. Let's turn then, secondly, to the understanding of the parables. What in the world does it mean to understand the parables? He says they don't understand. In verse 13, they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear, nor do they understand. The point in the prophecy of Isaiah is that they do not perceive. What does this mean? At the very least, it means understanding some basic facts about them. Take one of the latter parables, a very short one, Matthew 13:44, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What does it mean? What are the bare facts that comparison implies? At the very least, it means that the kingdom is valuable. It's more valuable than anything else that you currently have in your possession, regardless of what that is. There's probably more, that it's joyous, but those are at least the basic facts of that little proverb. We shouldn't be confused here or arrogant in our thinking, believing that somehow, even for a few seconds, that we have dealt with that particular parable, that we've somehow plumbed the depths of it and we've gotten to the bottom of everything that Jesus could possibly have meant. But we do have something of a rudimentary understanding of what Jesus means here. We do have something that comes close to understanding. I think it's also important to note that not all these parables are that easy to understand. Jesus, later on, and almost every other parable that he gives in this chapter, links it directly to the kingdom. I wonder if that isn't Matthew's helping us out, as though he is removing the curtain from us. I wonder if there wasn't a comparison to the kingdom when Jesus originally preached these at all. I wonder if Matthew's not helping us out, because in the parable of the sower, if you listen to that thing, there is no comparison to anything. It sounds like Jesus is just giving this weird story about a farmer who just doesn't know how to sow very well, right? He's just chucking those things everywhere. He doesn't relate it back to the kingdom. He doesn't relate it back to the word. It's just a story. I don't know that that's actually the case. Matthew presents it as though Jesus is saying it, but it could very well be that Jesus just told these stories without having the comparison. So some of these are more difficult to understand than others. But let's say Jesus did speak exactly how Matthew records here. He spoke to the crowds precisely by giving them these comparisons. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man sowed into his field. They understand some of these basic points. Does that mean that they've understood the parable? I doubt it. To understand these things must entail more than just a mental ability to see the comparison, if that is what's being made. You must imply some sort of significance to it. This is what Jesus means when he quotes Isaiah. If they really perceived, if they really understood, they would turn. If they really had ears to hear, if they really had eyes to see what was going on, they would turn, but they don't. The understanding that they have implies action. You cannot rightly understand these parables if you do not follow upon them. You may think you understand them. You may think that you know the factual basis of what Jesus is trying to do. But you are simply wrong. If you reject what they say, you are assuming that these things are just nice things that some opinion has formed, some advice that Jesus is giving, but they aren't that. If they don't change you, if they don't help you, if they don't move you, if they don't encourage you, then you have not truly understood them at all. You misunderstand what they mean because you don't understand who is giving them to you. They are not the opinion of some religious teacher, or philosophical, itinerant, academic. Rather, they are the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds the world by his power, who makes reality come to be simply by speaking it into existence. And when he then says, this is what the kingdom of God is like, you are to listen to it, you are to think through it, and you are to be changed by it. To not act on these, or rather, to not have them act on us, to think that they are mere opinions or statements to be balanced in the scales of prudence and wisdom is to imply that you have no prudence or wisdom to begin with. It is, in the end, to be a fool. To understand, in short, is to believe and to trust in what they say. It's not only to see the facts of what's being said, but to see also significance in it and to act on it in faith. That brings us to our third point, the judgment of the parables. The judgment of the parables. These parables are not what people typically think they are. A lot of people, I think the teachings of Jesus and the parables of Jesus are sort of nice pictures to help us understand. But Jesus is very clear at the first part, the meat of what he explains as to why he's teaching in parables is not because people learn better by metaphor. It's not because similes help to grow people in these things. No, it's not quite exactly the first and foremost purpose of these. The first and foremost purpose of these is judgment. Jesus says he teaches this way because they can't hear and because they don't see. Again, that word in verse 15 is incredibly important. They have these dulled senses, and God says, I've kept them this way lest they should see, lest they should hear, lest they should understand and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is keeping them in judgment. He is keeping them deaf, and he is keeping them blind, and he's keeping them dull to his teaching. It is nothing less than the judgment of God upon these people. It is hard to escape the fact that Jesus, who has been so kind and gracious in the book of Matthew up to this point, who calls upon people to come to him and to enter his rest, who heals all who draw near to him, who shows mercy and kindness to any who come near to him, who implores all, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That same Jesus speaks in parables so that the hardness of the heart of some might go to their own judgment. They have done this. It is their response to Jesus that seals them here, and the parables are the way that Jesus seals them in their own fate. I think that this is a quite amazing thing that Jesus does here, and parables are this beautiful and unique way of doing exactly what Jesus intends to do. Let's say someone stands up and prepares to speak at a family gathering that you have. Uncle Fred. You already know Uncle Fred. He's probably already had a little bit too much to drink, and it's tough to put up with him when he's sober. So you're already a little bit weary of what's going to come out of his mouth. You've heard his opinions on religion. You don't much care for them. You don't think that he knows much about politics, but he likes to speak on it, and he likes to tell people what he thinks. And he is getting up, and he is going to make a little pitch for the rest of the people here. He has had 3 semesters of college under his belt, but you're not sure that he learned much there, and nevertheless, he's going to make sure that people know. And he starts by saying something like this: the hegemony of capitalist propaganda to compellingly initiate functionalized resources, blah, 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 blah. And 2 words into that, you're like, nah, hard pass. I'm not listening to him. I'm already prone to not listening to a word that you were going to say. And then you start a sentence like that, that's not going to end with anything intelligible. And even if I'm going to claw through that word salad to try and find a gold nugget at the bottom, it's not going to be there. It's not worth my time. It's not worth it. You don't trust him. You already think he's ridiculous, and certainly he's not worth your time. And your stewardship of mental effort, in that case, is probably not sinful, because believe it or not, Uncle Fred isn't Jesus. But when you're the Pharisees and the crowds, the parables do this amazing thing in that they are slippery. They give them nothing that they have to listen to, nothing that they have to hang on. The parables are easily thrown away. It's just, for them, the ramblings of a heretic. Just speak plainly. If you're not going to speak plainly, we don't have to take time to deal with the very claims that you're making and what you're saying. If Jesus had just spoken clearly, they would have had to weigh what he said in the scales to try to determine the nature of the truth and apply to him. If he had said, instead of the parable of the mustard seed, if he had said, listen, since the very beginning, God has always worked by small measures and grown that measure throughout time. How did the kingdom of God begin? It began with one man. And how did it expand? It went to one son. And from there, it went to only one son. And from there, it slowly grew into a family. And from there, it grew into a nation. But even within that nation, we ought to remember that there was just a remnant that came through. And even as it was then, so it will be now. And so is it now in your midst. Well, that's a whole different ballgame. Because to reject that, they've got to specify where their problem is. It's certainly not with Abraham. It's not with how Jesus talks about Isaiah or Isaac. It's not about the remnant. It's not about any of that. How are they going to reject it? What are they going to say? They've got to work through it. And by having to work through it, they might just come to see the truthfulness of what Jesus is saying. But instead, he says, nah, it's like a mustard seed. And it's very easy at that moment to go like, ah, whatever, dude. Like, I don't need to listen to this. I got more Pharisaical things to do. I got time to spend elsewhere. It's this way of the parables being presented that allows them to just not have to deal with them at all. They blow them away. He gives them nothing that they can latch on to, nothing that they must judge, but instead something that they can easily reject. And in that very rejection, they can never find their error. Jesus' use of parables mixed with Either the hate or the apathetic rejection of Christ means that they will never, through these, draw near to him and be healed. It is the parables themselves that keep them at a distance. This, too, is a warning for us. Most who hear in this room, in this building this morning, are not those who would reject Jesus' teaching out of hand. We'll sit under it. We'll listen intently to it. We'll try and figure it out. We'll spend some mental energy to do so. But we need to understand that this isn't optional for us. This is a must. We have to sit under Jesus' teaching and expect that he is saying brilliant things to us. For he is the Lord of all. He is the very revelation of God to us. He is the word of God to us. And when he speaks, he is worthy of listening to and meditating upon. And we are tempted in the flesh to blow such teaching off at times, at the worst of times, as simple. Who hasn't heard one of the parables and thought, oh, I get that. That's easy. Next. It's just a simple thing. I understand it. I will move on. But to do so, to think of them as simple, easy, or even shallow, is to come dangerously close to the reaction that others do when they reject Jesus. It's just a little bit of teaching. It's just a small little thing. It's an easy comparison to make. But Jesus means to expand our understanding of the very kingdom of God, to have these things form and shape us so that we would know not only him, his Father, but the entirety of the kingdom and what the kingdom is like better. They're worthy of deep consideration, not a shallow rejection. That rejection is a self-imposed rejection by people who already were likely to reject Jesus. Let us not live like them. After all, the Spirit helps us to understand these things because they are a gift. And that means that we can turn to our fourth point, which is the gift of the parables. Jesus brackets this section with speaking about blessing and gift. They ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answers, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He says, to the disciples, it's a gift. It's like a box filled with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the Spirit is giving it to you. To you it has been given. And you might think here that the disciples are just the 12, which is incredibly limited, but I don't think that it's the 12. I think it's all who follow Jesus. When Matthew wants to talk about just the 12 disciples, that sort of inner group that Jesus has around him, he almost always identifies them as the 12. You can go back to Matthew chapter 10. He does this repeatedly. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, he calls the 12 disciples, according to Matthew, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits. He's going to send them out. And then Matthew calls them the 12 apostles, meaning the 12 men who were sent out. He names those 12 men. Later on, he calls them the 12 again. At the beginning of chapter 11, he says, after he sent out the 12. So here when he says the disciples, he is, I think, distinguishing the disciples, the people, all people, Mary Magdalene, other Marys, the other Mary, and then that other Mary, all of the Marys who followed him, and all of the other people who followed him, he is distinguishing them out from the crowd. He's looking at them and he's saying, to you who follow me, who listen to me, who know me, it has been given to you. It is a gift of God that you get to understand these things. This knowledge was given to all of the disciples, and it is a blessing. At the very end, he talks about the fact that many prophets, many righteous people long to see the things that you're seeing. They long to see miracles. They long to see the work of God in me. They long to see the very things that I'm doing, the nearness of the kingdom of God, to understand them, to see them, and to have them before them. They longed for it, but this is given to you. It's a blessing. Notice then the genius of using parables. We've talked about how the parables push others away. But for those who know Jesus, parables have the exact opposite effect. We hear them, and we immediately ought to presuppose that Jesus is wise and capable, and that there must be then something important for us to hear here. We know that there's got to be more to them than what's just on the surface. Something that changes us, changes our understanding, helps to hem in our misunderstandings, helps to guide and direct us in ways that we might not have considered before. It's mysterious and requires our attention and thought. And because of it, because of its mysteriousness, the very thing that makes others reject it is the thing that makes us draw near to it. We don't get it at first. And so we ask, why would he say that? What does he mean by that? Far from pushing us away, it draws us in. It brings us nearer to Jesus, nearer to his work, nearer to his teaching, nearer to his thoughts. For those who are prone to think the parables are just the ramblings of a crackpot, the ramblings of a heretic, they get pushed away. For those who believe that in these parables, there is the mystery of the kingdom of God, it draws us near. In other words, to those who have, more will be given, and they will have abundantly. But to those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. In one fell swoop, we get another clear depiction of how the kingdom of God works, even in the very nature of parables. Judgment is placed upon those who reject Christ, and Christ judges them by giving them parables. This judgment, at least in this case, not in every case, but here, is self-imposed. It's imposed by people who would reject Jesus out of hand. It's pressed upon them by their own hatred and carelessness. They have, as the Psalms might say, fallen into the pit that they themselves have dug. But to those who receive the gift, they do so out of God's kind and gracious will. It's not because they are brighter than those who reject. It's not because they're better than those who reject. It is given to them. It is a gift of God. They are blessed in it. And so we have sort of a microcosm or a parable in the parables, meta-parable, of the very nature of the problem of evil. Men are evil. They do evil. They are a terrible and unrelenting source of evil, but God is good. He does good, and all good things come from him. Our judgment is of our own doing. Grace and kindness are given to us by God's own free hand, not because of anything in us. It is a gift and a blessing that over the next several weeks we get to look, to consider, to think through, to read through, to sit under the teaching of Jesus in these parables. And I pray that for you and for me that we are drawn closer to the Lord in this. Do not cast him out because these things seem weird or odd or simple, but draw near to him through this. They are a blessing. I pray that our love for the kingdom will grow and we will extol the work of Jesus Christ over all good things. Let us pray. Father, help us to be wise and faithful in all things. Our tiresome labor and toil weakens us, and our faith dims with it. Give us strength and faith to be wise in our faith and works, that you might be glorified. As a gift, allow us to understand these parables, that we may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, better. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, for our good and for your glory. Amen.